Wow, this is wonderful. I'm glad you're here this morning. I know this it sounds depressing when you read it, you know, joy in the midst of trials. Well, you'll find that joy translates to peace. Okay, let's get started. Now, this class is not really what you think. If your car breaks, you go to a mechanic, right? If your refrigerator breaks, if you're like me, I went to the appliance store. If your body hurts, you go to a doctor. But what do you do when life falls apart? That's what we're going to talk about, okay? In order to have joy, and like I said, that's going to translate into peace because the joy can come afterward, but there's no joy in a trial. In order for us to have joy / peace in a trial, we have to change our focus. We're so focused on what's happening right now, like the nasty now and now, if you will, that we can't focus on, that we can't think about anything else. But as Christians, we need to focus on what the Lord is doing. Why did this happen? And sometimes, I'll be frank with you, there are no answers as to why something happens like that in our life. Pastor Walter said, you know, we've all been there. You're either in a crisis now, or you're going into one, or you're coming out of one. But we've all been there. Philippians 4:4, and we're going to be in Philippians for most of this. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But when the car has to go to shop, and that's the only one there is, there's not much joy in that, folks. Or when your brother-in-law dies in another state, and you say, oh, I'm so excited, my brother-in-law. No, we don't do that. But somehow joy doesn't come from what happens to us, but how we respond to what happens to us. James 1:2 says, brethren, my brethren, can it all joy when you fall into divers temptations? Now, that temptation is not a temptation to sin, but it's a trial. So here he's saying, you don't have to be excited and exuberant and joyful when you have a problem in your life. Nobody in their right mind goes there, you know. David put it like this in Psalm 18, verse 2. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust. And that, my friend, is a personal decision right there. My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Now, I looked at those words, and I love English, okay? And so I'm looking for meaning here. And so when I look at this, the Lord is my rock. He's my foundation. He's my fortress. He's my protector. He's my deliverer. He's my savior. He's my God and my strength, in whom I will trust. And again, that is a personal decision. My buckler. Do you know what that is? Years ago, when Israel went out to fight, there were two types of shields. There was a big body shield, and then there was a shield that fit on the arm, and it was called a buckler. It's a personal shield. And he's the horn of my salvation. Now, the horn in the Old Testament was a symbol of power. They blew the horn when there were feasts, and they blew the horn to call the people in an assembly, and they blew the horn when they were going into battle. It's a symbol of power and my high tower. Now, let me go back and read this. The Lord is my foundation. He's my protector. He's my savior. He's my God and my strength, in whom I will trust. And again, that is a personal decision. He is my personal shield. Did you get that? He's my personal shield. That means he's protecting me while he's protecting all of you at the same time. He's the power of my salvation and he's my high tower. Isn't that neat? When you think about that, what is the Lord to us? It's written right here. Okay, now there's some things on there, some things for you to focus on. Focus on God's ability rather than your circumstances. God is the only one. If you're in a crisis situation, he's the only one that's going to be able to get you out of it. You may try, you're going to frustrate yourself. But he's the only one that can get you. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by your great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." That means what I'm going through is peanuts. It means nothing. He made the heavens and the earth, and he has power to change the situation that I'm in too. And he has the power to change your situation. B, focus on God's faithfulness instead of your resources. Hebrews 11:5 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, when it says without faith, what's another word for faith? Trust. Trust for us is difficult because we deal with human failure. Has somebody ever told you they would do something and then they didn't do it? And you've had all the disappointment and all that distrust, if you will, after that. You know, there's a song that we sing here in church. It says, "Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all." Now, when we interpret that song, it doesn't sound like that. It's only trusting every day, trusting through a troubled way, no matter that my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that's enough. That's all I need. You know, if we could just realize that and then not just mentally, but if we could realize that and just accept it into our heart, it would make a difference in the way we have an outlook on life. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks." C is focused on his blessings. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Peace and contentment does not necessarily mean that we have peaceful circumstances. The prerequisite for knowing God's peace is knowing God personally, a personal relationship. And then D, focus on the next step. Now that this has happened, what do I do next? When a crisis happens in our life, we think, "Oh, good grief. Why did this happen?" And you know what? I don't think it's wrong when problems happen and we don't understand. It's not wrong to say, "Lord, I don't understand this. Why did this happen in my life? What can I do to get out of it?" The deaf have a good sign. Stuck. That's the way you feel. You feel like, you know, I'm in this circumstance, but how do I get out of it? So you focus on the next step. What do I do next? Psalm 37:23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." And for me, James 1:5 is my go-to verse. It says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and it upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Now that word upbraideth means God's not going to criticize you, or he's not going to find fault with you. If you ask God for wisdom, he's not going to say, "Stupid, you ought to have known that." That's what the verse is saying. God is not going to slap you around, so to speak, for asking wisdom. He says, if you need wisdom, ask for it, and he would give it. The manner in which we act or react to a problem shows who reigns in our heart. When something happens and you spout off at the mouth, you can never take those words back. They are out there. It's like trying to put toothpaste back in a tube. It don't work. There are three reactions to a problem. There's an emotional reaction, and this happens with your tone of voice, or your gestures, or your body language, or whatever. Like when I worked a lot with deaf kids, they have a tendency to get into trouble and slap each other and hit each other. They're very touchy-feely type thing, you know. And so I would look at them and I would say, stop. And if they kept on, I would say, stop. And if they kept on, it's stop, finish. They get the message. If they didn't get it the first time, then by the third time, they say, she means business. So that emotional reaction, and you could probably come up with some of these. The ones I came up with was pouting, doubt, crying, being angry. Now, that's easy to happen too. Depression. You know, when I think about this, I think of Jonah. God told him to go into Nineveh because their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah says, not me. That's a Gentile city, and they're wicked, and I'm not going there. And so instead of going the 550 miles away where God told him to go to Nineveh, he decides to go 3,000 miles away to Tarshish. Well, he was a rebellious prophet, obviously, but God prepared things along his way that made him realize, I should not have done this. The Bible tells us in Jonah that it was in the belly of the great fish that he remembered God. He was obedient, but not compassionate when he went into Nineveh. And I can imagine him going in there, no compassion. You crazy sinners, you're going to go to hell. The Bible says that God is going to destroy this place. In 40 days, the whole city is going to be gone. And so the whole city gets saved, even down to the king. Now, you would think that Jonah, being a man of God, would have been really excited about that, but he wasn't. The Bible says that he went out on the side of a hill on the eastern side of the city, and he sat down and he pouted. And he sat there and he was thinking, you know, maybe God's going to change his mind and he's going to go ahead and destroy the city. But that's not what happened. And so he got angry. And then he got despondent. Poor me, you know. And God says, are you angry? He says, I have every right to be angry. You know. But God said, your anger is just kind of unfounded. And he says, well, I knew that if I came here that they'd get saved, and that's not what I wanted. Can you see all this emotional reaction in Jonah? Then there's a physical reaction. It shows the way natural man reacts. Now, what do you think would be a physical reaction? Fighting, screaming and yelling, running away from the situation. That's what Jonah tried. It didn't work. And then blaming others kind of makes me think about Adam. God says, why did you eat the tree? I told you not to do that. He said, well, that woman that you gave me. So, you know, he's not, he knows what he's supposed to do, but he's not accepting any blame here. And then there's a spiritual reaction. This should be the most common thing that would reaction that we should have as Christians. Number one would be to pray, Lord, I don't know how I got here. I don't know why this is happening, but please show me what I need to do. And then trust God to remedy the situation. You can't fix it. Have the boldness to obey the Lord. And then know what God says. Remember, he's the shepherd. You know, the funny thing about sheep, and by the way, God says that you and I are like sheep. Funny thing about sheep is they have no defenses whatsoever. They don't have any sharp claws, and they don't have sharp teeth, and they can't run fast, and they have absolutely no sense of direction. They'll stay in the same place until every blade of grass is gone, including the roots, and they will pollute that same area with their own feces until they're all sick and die. Because they have no sense of direction. Now, isn't that just like us? Is it any wonder that God calls us sheep? The second way to bring joy in your life when you're in a crisis is to serve others. You know, in the book of Philippians, the whole city was in a state of persecution. Paul said, "Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, quite frankly, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, well, you know, what does it mean? So Paul was encouraging the people to be kind and gentle toward other people. And then when I read the last phrase there, the Lord is at hand, I'm thinking, well, that means the Lord's coming back. He's going to get us out of this mess. That's not what it means. It means God's a judge. He's going to take care of the situation. And I don't have to worry about it. You know, the society we live in is all about me, narcissistic society. You know, you see the selfies, the duck selfies. You know, you see them on Facebook or wherever, and then there's the animal selfie, me and him, you know. And there's so many. The one I like best is a mirror selfie. You, girl, you got it all. The world needs to see this. And so they take a picture in the mirror and send it out to the world. But, you know, there are several things that are a result of our society. We can see them every day. There is we're drawn toward materialism. I've got this, you need this, you know. It leaves us with shallow values of another person. We tend to judge other people by what? Ourselves, of course. That's the society that we live in. Doesn't mean we have to be like that. Please don't be like that. The third way to have joy amid a crisis is to give your pain to God. Some of you know about this. Most of you don't, probably. My husband passed away. Well, the day before he passed away, actually, I called him up. He was at FBN. They were doing the share-a-thon. I called him up and I said, "Honey, did you give anybody permission to take money out of our savings account?" He said, "No, of course not." I said, "Well, somebody has taken $26. He had cashed in an insurance policy before he left. And we just put it in our savings account. I never check savings. We put money in there, and I might check to see if it's there, but I don't check it every day. And I hadn't checked it probably in months. So I don't know what made me look at it that day, but when I did, and somebody had taken $26,000 out of it. And this was the day before he died. And so he says, "Well," he said, "you're going to have to go down to the bank, and you're going to have to get this thing straightened out." And so I tried. I went down there, and first of all, they shut all the bank accounts down. I had no access to anything. They locked everything down. So I thought, well, for a day or two, I could use my credit card. And then came the news that he'd passed. And I'm thinking, they've locked the bank account. I have no access. Somebody's taken all this money, and now he's passed away. What in the world am I going to do? And so I just had to go to the Lord. I said, "Lord, I have no idea what to do. I've never been in this situation before in my entire life." The way it worked out, Daniel, our son-in-law, he knew the gal that was over the fraud department downtown at the bank. And so he said, "Number one, you need to make a police report." And I'm thinking, "Oh, I probably don't need to do that." He said, "You need to make a police report." And let me tell you what happened when I did. I called them, and the guy laughed. I said, "What in the world are you laughing about? This is not a laughing situation." And he says, "Well, ma'am, this is the fifth report that I've had this week. And it was not just my bank. It was another one." But what made me angry was when I went to see the gal about it. She looks at me and she points her finger and she said, "Who did you give your bank information to?" And I'm thinking, "You're an idiot woman. Nobody in their right mind knows that." I didn't say that. I was trying to be nice, but I thought it. I said, I didn't give my bank information to anyone. Not even my daughters have my bank information. They do now. I said, not even my daughters have my bank information. Anyway, they found that it was some kind of scam, of course. And they had taken like 52 cents out in one withdrawal. And then they took 45 in another withdrawal. Then they took out $19,000. And then they made another one. And I'm thinking, why did your, if you knew this is the way that they get into it, why did you not at least alert us? Why did you not at least try to stop them? But there was nothing. Anyway, to make a long story short, they got the money put back in the account, which I was very thankful for, so I could bury my husband. Not a fun time. But I learned what it meant to kind of give it to God, because I was really, I didn't know what to do. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing. That means don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. That means don't worry about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Psalm 37, I have learned to love these passages. Psalm 37, verse 1 says, and if you think about it, there's a series of commands and promises. He says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. And then the promise, for they shall be cut down like grass and wither as workers of iniquity. And then he says, trust in the Lord and do good. That's our responsibility. And his promise, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. And then the command. There's the implied, if you're in English, and I like English, if you look at this, there are implied subjects here, and the subject is you and me. So it says, you delight yourself in the Lord, and the promise, he will give you the desires of your heart. And then there is the command, you commit your way into the Lord and trust also in him. And then there's the promise, and he will bring it to pass. And it goes on and on and on. If you go through this and you look at the commands and the promises, you realize you're not left out there on that limb all by yourself. And after reading this, you would think that God knows what's going on in our life, and he doesn't really want us to worry about it. There is ultimate joy in handing over your problem, those things you don't understand, to God, and yet keeping control of the things that you can. I felt very much out of control, and I was very, very thankful for my daughters and the help that they were. Number four, the fourth way to have joy and peace in a crisis is to accept the peace that God offers. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Again, the first step in having God's peace is having a personal relationship with him through the avenue of salvation. Romans 10 and 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that's my responsibility, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that again is my responsibility. Then his promise comes on the end, thou shalt be saved. Recently, I've been looking at the Bible in a totally different way, looking at my responsibility and God's promises. And his promises far outweigh what I need to be doing. The fifth way to have joy in the midst of a trial is to change the way we think. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brother, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You know, our trials, the problems that you have in your life or that I have in my life, they're all different. But we've got the same loving God who cares for us. If back in the time of the Ephesians, the city of Ephesus got away from God completely. And they went through a lot, but they got away from God completely. And you know what? It happens in our life the same way. When we get away from the Lord, you know, we feel like he's a million miles away, where actually he's right where he was when you left him. During First and Second World War, there were so many men during that time, you know, they would dig the foxholes and be hunkered down and bullets flying everywhere. And so many of those men, they call it foxhole salvation. Get me out of this place, Lord, and I'll serve you whatever you want me to do. Just get me out of here. And you know what? It's not exactly the way it worked. You know, the Lord got them out of there, but they forgot their end of the bargain. During a stressful situation for us, you know, it's so natural for us to look at ourselves and say, oh, man, the rest of the world's, you know, they're great, but why am I going through all these problems? Why have I got these problems in my life? And we forget to look around and realize that there are other people that have problems too. They're not saying, look, people, I've got this problem, you know, give me some attentions. But we feel that way, and it's a natural reaction. We forget that God is for us. In the Old Testament, I love those scriptures. It says God is for us. And even in Romans 8:28, it says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose. And you say, but I'm not called. I'm not a preacher. Let me tell you something. Every one of you is called to serve the Lord. Every one of you. And me too. The sixth way to have joy in trials is to remember, don't give up. Paul said in Philippians 4:9, those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. You know, obedience to God brings peace and joy even in whatever furnace you're in right now. Know that God has a plan, and his plan is good. His plan is for us. And know that joy and peace can coexist with pain. If you think about a mother, she becomes pregnant and she's so excited, and then there's a waiting. That's the longest 9 months in history. And then there's the pain, and they don't call it labor for nothing, folks, I got to tell you, okay? But they go through all of that. They can do that because they know in the end of it, they're going to have that little baby. That's what they've been waiting on all this time. But joy and pain can coexist. Just as gold is purified by fire, the same way our lives are purified by adversity, if you will. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God has reasons for our sufferings. He wants to purify us in much the same way that gold is purified. You know, a long time ago, they would get the gold out of the earth, and they would put it in this big crucible. Now, I didn't know what that meant, and so I had to go to Dr. Webster's and find out what he thought it meant. And he said that it is a large ceramic or metal vessel that is capable of sustaining high heat. And so what do? They would get all this ore, and I can imagine this is not a little pot like you cook in, ladies, okay? This is a big old vat, okay? And they put all this ore in there, and then they subject it to intense heat, so much so that the ore just kind of melts. All the impurities rise to the top. They scrape off the impurities, and then they do the same process all over again. They heat it, more impurities come off the top, And they do that until all the impurities are gone. And that metal worker knows that his gold is pure when he can look in it and see his reflection. Now, shouldn't that be the desire of every Christian, that other people can see Christ through us by the way we live? That should be our number one goal in life. Zechariah 13:9 says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." Sometimes those trials come because God is just trying to refine us, to get the impurities out of our life so that others can see Jesus more clearly by the way that we live. Paul confessed, if you're taking notes there, God uses trials to make us stronger. Paul confessed that through his trials, he became spiritually stronger. And the process, of course, we know of Paul's trials left him with, the Bible says, an infirmity in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, it says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Sometimes we have to get to the place that we're not thinking about me and I can do this. And, you know, we stop thinking about our resources. You know, we think, okay. You know, we do all this planning and theorizing, which actually puts more pressure on us to start with. But God uses trials to make us stronger. And then God uses trials to help us be more patient with ourselves and with others. Romans 5:3 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." You know, when I think of patience, I think of the mother eagle. She patiently builds her nest on a rocky knoll as far up as she can get it so that animals can't get to her nest. Now, that nest may weigh as much as 2 tons. Can you imagine that? 2 tons. It can be as much as 13 feet deep. Now, that's a nest, folks. Now, she does all of this. In my crazy little mind, I'm wondering, how long does it take her to do that? It's got to be a long time. And I don't know how long their gestation period is. But it's got to take her a long time to build this nest. And she's building and building and waiting patiently and building and working while she's waiting. And finally, she'll lay 2 or 3 eggs. And that's all in that great, big, huge nest. So she lays these 2 or 3 eggs, and then she keeps them warm. And she sits, and she waits some more. And she sits, and finally they hatch. And then she has to feed the little monsters. So she's got to go out and find meat, because that's what they eat, okay? So she's got to go out and find animals that are dead, or she's got to go find some that are fresh meat that she can take care of. And then she takes this back to her babies. And she's working and waiting, and it's a great time for the babies. All they're doing is sitting and chirping and waiting, and mom's doing all the work. Finally, you know, mom thinks, you know, it's time for these guys to learn how to fly. And so when she's building her nest, she got made with rocks and sticks and thorns and all that, and then she puts in lots of soft stuff, the grass and the leaves, and she even pulls out some of her own feathers and put in there to make it a nice soft bed for the babies. Well, it comes time for them to start learning to fly, and so she's thinking, these guys are going to be here forever. So she thinks, well, I'm going to take out all the soft stuff. So she takes out the leaves and the pine needles, and she takes out the feathers, and now those three little guys are sitting there on thorns and rocks and whatever. And it's not a very comfortable place, let's just say. And so they hop out on the edge of the nest. And Mom Eagle takes off and she flies and she says, come on, guys, come on, come on. And so maybe one little eagle, he says, okay, she said do it, so I'm going to try. And so she jumps off and he goes, and Mom flies under him, takes him back up to the nest. And this happens again and again and again until all of those little eagles learn how to fly. Isn't that great? It's a nice example of working and waiting. You know, hopefully for us, God's not going to have to take all the soft stuff out to make us uncomfortable enough to trust him. John 16:33 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This might come as a shock, but until you get to heaven, you're going to be under construction. Things are continually going to be changed. You know the song that the kids sing? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. Guess what? He's still working on you too, and me too. And it's a continual process until he comes back. I'll be honest with you. After Ken went to heaven, I said, Lord, just come on and get us out of this mess. I don't know what to do. But little by little by little, I found that peace. It's the peace that only comes from God. Only he was able to give it. There can be joy in waiting if you realize that all the prodding and the shaping and the rearranging in our life, it's all part of his preparation for us to serve him better. Okay, let's pray.